It is really good. Feels really good to see so many gathered here for worship tonight. I appreciate the hard work that our shepherds have to try to keep people safe and enforce things and all of that. And they're doing good work. But you know, tonight there are more people in this room than have probably been in this room since February of last year. That says something about the commitment, the confidence that people have here in our local eldership. And also just your desire for worship. It's so good to see you. I will say this. A lot of them are here for a wedding. I just heard about this thing. Tomorrow, there's going to be a wedding. Brayden is going to attempt to marry my daughter tomorrow afternoon. And so a great many of them gathered in sections over here are here for that. But I was just thinking, just before I came up here, I thought, what better thing could you do the day before your daughter, firstborn, is married, but to gather in worship with his family, with Brayden and his family and our family. Summer's going to start crying if I don't stop. By Summer, I mean me. It's so important that we can do that, and I'll never forget that this is how we started the week, and then tomorrow, we'll see how it goes. I'd like to ask you a question tonight, kind of a simple study, a thought question study about Jesus, about his death and burial and resurrection. And I'll be using very common passages, challenging you maybe to go home and add some more for yourself. But tonight, I just want you to entertain a question that's found in a song. You know, questions are really interesting. Sometimes they seem so simple, so basic, but a lot of times there's a whole lot more going on than what meets the immediate eye in simple questions. And I think tonight qualifies. I was thinking about this morning, if you were here for the 9 a.m. when Tony was doing the Lord's Supper talk at 9 a.m., he referenced that small little question that God asked Adam and Eve when he said, "Where are you?" Now, God knew where they were. It wasn't about where they were. They knew where they were, and God knew where they were. He was asking a little question, but he was asking them a whole lot more than that. He was asking them to contemplate where are they in their relationship with God and what had happened emotionally and for them to intellectually understand it. And questions like that can really stick with us. And I think tonight's qualifies. It comes from a song that we sing and we'll sing in a few minutes. And it relates not to the garden and not to sin, but to the cross, to Golgotha. When Jesus died and gave his life for our sins. The song is titled, "Were You There?" Now that sounds really simple. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? No. Let me ask you again. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? I said no. And you know what? The author of the song also was not there. Three times we're asked the question, "Were you there?" Because it's more than just a simple geography question, isn't it? I know we weren't there. But were you there? Can you put yourself there? Two things. Emotionally, can you begin to experience the gravity of what there was like? And intellectually, do you have some concept of what happened when Jesus died? If you have an emotional reaction and an intellectual concept, I got news for you. You were there. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? As he says in this song, sometimes when the confluence of the emotional situation of pain and loss meets with the gravity of the most significant event in human history, sometimes it causes me to tremble. 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 Were you there when they crucified my Lord? That's all we're going to talk about tonight. It's an important thing that we're setting up, and it sets up a little bit of the wedding sermon tomorrow, which will be very short. Probably not. Because they'll be making the second most important decision of their life tomorrow, won't they? The second most. And it shares a lot of similarities to the first most, which we'll talk about tonight. Three questions. There are four verses, by the way. That's verse one. We'll sing all four in a little while. Second verse breaks it down into the three things that we know well. Were you there when he died? Were you there when he was buried? And were you there when he was raised? Can you get there? And so here's what we're going to do. For a few minutes, I want to talk about the death of Jesus. And here's how the sermon came together this week, because I'd like for you to do it too. I just sat down with the Word and a piece of paper and thought, when I think about the death of Jesus, you all know the story. You know about the arrest, you know about the mock trial, you know about the beatings on the head and on the back, you know about the 6 hours on the cross. When you visualize the day that Jesus died, what is the gravity of that moment for you? If you were going, I had to do it, I preach here, but if you were going to make a list of three things about the death of Jesus that can shake you, what would those three things be? All I can do tonight is take a few minutes and share the three that I wrote down with you and some basic passages. Open your Bible to John 3, some basic passages to get you started. But I encourage you this week to do some of this of your own study and accord. And maybe, as we said this morning, maybe share it with somebody. I don't know what we would share of more value than the significance of the crucified Christ. Let me give you three things that occur to me. If you're doing the math on this, it's a 9-point sermon, so I need to hurry, right? Three for each of the three. Number one, it proved the depths of the Father's love beyond anything else he could have done. You think back to Abram offering Isaac. It was the greatest showing when it said in Genesis 22, we've been talking about this, my only son whom I love, he offered. You can't do more than offering your only begotten son whom you love. And that's what God has done. And so verses like John 3 and verse 16 need to continue to have an impact in us. In verse 16, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Have you thought about that? What he should have done is sent his son to judge the world. He should have wiped us all out, every one of us. He should have flooded the place again, this time with fire. But instead he said, I choose love first. I will not do that yet. He will. I will send my son to show love. And if you'll look with me a little further along in verse 21, but he who practices the truth comes to the light, that's Christ, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. I just want to make a quick note on this. Wrought was a word that drew my attention this week. To be wrought is to be shaped by God. Let me tell you something. Nothing will shape you in the image of God like an emotional and sincere appreciation of what God sacrificed for you. It's not going to be action sermons and tactic sermons and strategies. That'll get you going a little while. The one thing that will make you shaped by God is an understanding of what he sacrificed to make that shaping possible. There are three things that I would note. And the first one is, what more could he have done to show his love for us? But there's something else. Let's go back to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, all very common passages tonight. I want you to put more time into thinking about what would be on your list than trying to understand some passages with which you might not be familiar. So we chose very familiar ones. The second thing is, not only did it say something about God, but it also said something about disciples. It said that followers of Jesus, no matter how much they love Jesus, like you and I love Jesus, no matter how much they wanted to do right and you and I want to do right, we would never get that right. The burden of the shame of our sin would constantly plague us no matter how good we sought to be. And so God said, I tell you what I will do. I will send my son so that the impossible burden of carrying away your sins can be done by him, the sinless one. Isaiah 53, we'll read just verses 4, 5, and 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell up. I'm talking about carrying something. Fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each one has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Think about an animal carrying all the weight that falls on them on behalf of the master. This is the opposite of that. The animal deserves nothing, and yet the master carries all of the burdens. Guilt is a killer. Guilt will absolutely destroy your life and hollow out your soul. And no amount of going to church can get rid of it. I hate guilt. Let me tell you about Jesus when he died. He carried the weight of your guilt away. That's what it means to be forgiven, by the way, Christians. It means it's gone. You're redeemed. His death made that possible. Well, that's what it meant about the Father and the disciples. But if I could go to Colossians 3 with you for a minute, I want to tell you something specifically that it meant for me, in addition to carrying my burden. As I was growing up, learning about the death of Jesus as a child, and then growing into this understanding of why it happened, it led me and you to die to my sins to honor his sacrifice. Now, I do want to talk about baptism. That's the number one most significant decision you'll ever make in your life. But I intentionally don't want to focus on it just yet. Baptism is a part of this. But it's not just the water, is it? It's the decision to say, he died for me. I will consider myself dead to the sin that he hates. The only reason I can do that is because of what he did first. And the understanding of its value. Go to Colossians 3 and pick up in verse 3. For in Colossians 3 and verse 3, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. So there's some resurrection talk here as well. But look at what I did and what you did. Maybe we need a reminder of this. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. And in them, sure enough, you also once walked when you were living in them. But now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another. Since you laid aside, you could put death here. You died to the old self with its evil practices. And I put on the new self who is being renewed to the true knowledge. A couple of thoughts and we'll move on. Initially, when you and I became Christians, we made a decision to be immoral no longer, to be idolatrous no longer, and to live the rest of our life for God. We did that because he died for us and it meant something. But have you noticed that as the years go by, it still can be difficult to keep these sins dead? They want to come alive in our lives again. Some of us still fight anger and malice and these other things. And while I can preach sermons on stop it, it may never help until you reconnect emotionally and intellectually with the death of your Savior on that cross to free you from those terrible sins. And then you die to them all over. It's not just initial and it's not just baptism. It's ongoing and it's daily. The death of Christ still lives on in us. And so our death to sin. Now, when you move to the next verse, the first one is about the death, the cross. And by the way, these are my three things. I hope that you'll take the notes home. I've left some spaces and add some of your own. But the next verse takes us to the burial of Jesus. And you might notice, you've probably heard a lot of sermons on the death of Jesus, and I know you've heard a lot of sermons on the resurrection of Jesus, but you know, we don't talk about the burial all that much. And yet the third verse is, were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? And what is it about Jesus in the tomb? Not the cross, not the sky. What is it about Jesus in the tomb that has an effect on you? What I'd love for you to do is go make that list on your own. But here are a few things I want you to consider. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. When I think about that period of time, that 30, 40, whatever hours, that Jesus was dead and buried, there are a few things that occur to me that are significant and ongoing. Here's the first thing. When Jesus was buried, it was the big chance Satan always wanted. It was his one opportunity to end all of this, to make sure that there never would be a church, and there never would be morality, and there never would be a defeat for him. He had put Jesus to death. He'd put him in a tomb. He had the officials set in place. If only he could keep him there. Let me tell you some things that would have been true. Are you in 1 Corinthians 15? If Satan could have kept Jesus buried, a lot of things would be true. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 and look with me beginning in verse 12. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, he was just buried and it was over. Not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is vain. Your faith is worthless. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testify against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. The death didn't do enough if he's still in the grave. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. And if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. The first thing that I consider is, even with the nobility of Jesus being willing to die on a cross, if he had been buried and stayed buried, Satan would have destroyed everything he came to build. And he would have succeeded. It was his best chance. Satan's never going to get a chance like that again. To have the Savior of the world be a liar, and all he's got to do is keep him there a couple of days to make it happen. But you know, there were some other things going on as well. It became a time of testing for the disciples. Do you remember that? Satan's on the sidelines working his grand plan. He's trying to destroy everything connected to the kingdom. And at the same time, while he's buried, Jesus is, go with me to Mark chapter 16. The disciples are facing all their fears. They have to have faith now. You know, they didn't have to have faith before. You guys know faith is believing in something that you can't see. Well, they saw Jesus walk on water. They saw Jesus raise people from the dead. They saw Jesus preach beautiful sermons. They didn't need to have faith. They saw it. But not now. Not when he was buried. He was buried. He was gone. Now, for the first time, their faith was perfectly tested by a belief in something that they could not see. And I'll be honest with you. They did not do real well. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 9, now after he had risen early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. This is Mark 16 verse 9. From whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. He's buried, they're hiding, they're terrified, and they can't believe it. After that, he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking on the road. They went away and reported it to the others, but they didn't believe him either. Afterwards, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclined at the table, and he reproached them for their unbelief and the hardness of their hearts because they had not believed those who had seen him after he had risen. Now watch this, it's significant here. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now let me tell you why that's significant. Jesus died, and in the same way you died to your sins. Jesus was buried, but if he wasn't raised to a new life, you can't teach baptism. Baptism is a process by which we connect with what Jesus did, and we're also buried, and we die with Christ. And that's the third point, of course, that it led me to go and die with Christ in the water. But if I don't believe he's going to be raised, then maybe you're going to drown me in this water. Maybe I don't ever come up again. It's a process that starts but has no victory. He's looking at these disciples. He's saying, I had to die, I had to be buried, and I had to come up victorious. And you had no faith. You didn't believe in it. You were frightened, and you were thinking physically, and you lost it. Now, the beauty of the story is, while it was a test that I would say they failed, Once they learned that the burial wasn't the end, they were never the same. And I say to people today who walk around with Peter's shortcomings and hiding and scared in the Gospels, I would just remind you that they were on the side of the resurrection where they hadn't seen it yet. We live on the other side of it. We have the evidence that they did not have. But let's go to Colossians chapter 2 again. He's telling them, he's saying, look, my burial was a necessary part of this and your faith in what it did, because I need you to go out and teach burial to other people. It led me, and I hope it led you, to be buried with Christ in the water. There are only two passages that talk about this. Can you name the other one? I'm taking you to Colossians chapter 2. Where is the other passage in the New Testament that talks about being buried with Christ in baptism? What do you think? Romans 6. Romans 6. We're going there in a minute. You're going to get to see it anyway. There are only two places, but they're significant. Look with me in Colossians, please, chapter 2 and verse 9. Love the language here, the in him language. For in him, this is Christ, verse 8, in Christ, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. How? Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the workings of God who has raised him from the dead. He goes on to say, he made you alive together with him, verse 13. If you're in Christ, you want to be with Christ. I'm going to say that again. If you're in Christ or you want to be in Christ, then it means you're with Christ or you want to be with Christ. If you want to be in him, you've got to be with him. The way that you are with him is in that water. You cannot be with him without it. Because it is that burial, that moment of not just proclaiming a death, but actually suspending your breath under the water, holding out a place of suspended animation, a pause from the old life to the new, where you become with him. Interestingly enough, the disciples weren't really with him when he was in the grave, but when they understood it later, they preached it. Have you been baptized with him? Have you been buried with Christ? That's how we are in him. So for me, the burial doesn't get talked about a lot, doesn't get preached about a lot, but it has its own level of significance. And the song articulates that well, which brings us to our last verse. Were you there when they raised him from the dead, when God raised him, when he was raised from the dead? Were you there? Well, no, I didn't see that, but I can see that. I didn't witness it, but I live as a testimony of what it means. I understand the emotion and I understand the impact. So this ought to be a little easier than the burial. But if you had a pencil right now and a blank sheet of paper and you were asked to write down, like, what is it about the resurrection of Jesus that makes you tremble? You might say, I don't have that kind of experience with Christ. I would encourage you. I would encourage you to pray in the Spirit more and ask for the emotions of the Spirit to affect the way you think and live. If you were to tremble at the resurrection, what would it be? Let me give you my three and then we're finished. Number one, remember how I told you that point number one, his death was the showing of God's great love, but it also became the devil's greatest opportunity to ruin it. And here's how that all worked out. The resurrection of Jesus proclaimed victory over three things. Satan himself, Genesis 3, crushed Satan on the head, and sin and death. What else are you afraid of? Anybody? What's scarier than a roaring lion seeking someone for whom they might devour? Sin and its devastating consequences and death. Is there anything else on the list like those three things? When Jesus was raised from the dead, he not only validated the love of God by proving the plan of God, sacrifice and resurrection, a shepherd who dies for the sheep and then comes back to shepherd them 3 days later, but he also eliminated every tool in Satan's drawer, every tactic, every possibility for success. It's so sad to see people we know and love living for the devil, a defeated adversary, hollowed out and empty, whose only joy in life is making sure other people are as miserable as he is. Can you believe people buy that? Jesus was raised to erase that kind of impact. Go to 1 Corinthians 15 again. I read for you that section in 1 Corinthians 15 where it said, look, if he was buried and he's still buried, then things aren't good. But of course he goes on to say that's not the case at all. Let's read just a few verses. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep, which means he came forth and now you can come forth. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. By the way, the whole original sin, Adam thing gets talked about a lot. But I like verses like verse 22 because I think it makes it really clear. Adam introduced death into the world. And everyone who followed Adam would also die. Jesus introduced life into the world, and everyone who follows him will live. It's choice-based, but you only have two choices. Follow sin unto death or follow Christ unto life. Verse 52 then. Verse 52, what a moment it will be. When? No one knows. But we learn about the coming of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, our resurrected Savior. In a moment, verse 52, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality. And listen to what he says in verse 55. Death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Satan, sin, and death are destroyed. And one day, here's the sad thing. One day when Christ returns, everybody's going to know it. The saved people tremble today. Lost people will tremble tomorrow. Does that make sense to you? Everybody's going to tremble one day. I tremble at the coming of Christ, and that's what it was all about, and be lost. Christians can think about the dying, suffering, buried, resurrected, ascended, ruling Messiah, and they can tremble now. I tremble at that. And what we do is, verse 58, we get prepared and we stay prepared. And when he comes, we rejoice with him. A couple of other thoughts. Go to Romans 8. A couple of other thoughts. What else? Besides his victory over Satan, sin, and death. Well, we talked a little bit about the disciples in this list. When I talked about his death, I said he carried the impossible burden for disciples, and the notes are in the back. At his burial, he tested the faithfulness of those same disciples. But when he was raised, he gave eternal hope and purpose to his people. I love that. Purpose is a great word. You know, all the self-help books are trying to help you find your purpose. When you know why you're here and you know where you're going and you know why you're going there, you can have a great life. When you lose purpose, you lose everything. What's it like to be a Christian where you know exactly what your purpose is? My purpose is to serve the King. My purpose is to teach the King and make teachers for the King. How wonderful it is to know Romans 8. I haven't read this in a while. Glad I get to read it here for you. Haven't read it in too long. All year. Maybe last year. How great is it to know that because he was raised, our purpose can never be taken away from us. Time, government, sickness cannot be. Romans 8, love it, verse 31. If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. And then here's the verse we love so much. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we're being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor any created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that was a pretty exhaustive list, if you ask me. I can only think, and I think of you, Joe. Always think of you. He said this in class a few years ago. There's only one thing not on this list of things that cannot separate you from the love of Christ. No way, no how. The only person not listed here is you. Do you know that? That's the only person in your life that could separate you from the eternal hope and purpose of a resurrected Christ. It's scary, a little bit terrifying actually, but also encouraging because he's doing everything in his power to keep you from doing that. And so are the rest of the people in the room tonight. And why would we? He's already claimed victory over everything that frightened us. And then lastly, I told you, if you go with me to Romans 6, I told you we would do Romans 6. The death of Jesus led me to die to my sins to honor his sacrifice. The burial of Jesus led me to be buried with Christ in the water to go from one life to the next. And it leads us, always leads us, to a new life with a living King. Romans 6, and then we're finished with our study. Romans 6. Romans 6, verses 1 through 4, please. Puts it all together, death, burial, and resurrection. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? It's a great question. Or do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him. There it is. I told you two places. We've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And then he goes on and describes that. Look in verse 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. And then he says, verse 11, we're going to be dead to sin, but alive in God. He said, now, verse 12 and 13, we're instruments of righteousness. My purpose now is to live a new life. I'm forgiven. I'm redeemed. God said, I've cleaned out the vessel. I've filled it with the Spirit. I can use it, teach and make teachers. We live a new life. Verse 22, you've been freed from sin. You've been enslaved to God. You derived your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. We live a new life. If you ever lose hope in the new life, then you've lost hope in the resurrected Christ, and that's where you need to go. Go study what he did, go study how it affected people, and go study the promises that he has made, and the result will be confidence in the life we're living and for whom we live it. Can't live a great life unless you know for whom you live it. And that's why it all goes back to Jesus. Were you there when they crucified my Lord, when they nailed him to the cross, when they laid him in the tomb, when God raised him from the dead? The answer is no and always. No, I was not there, but always it must be right before me. No, I wasn't there, but always I'm crushed by it. No, I wasn't there, but always I know what it means to me. Sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble and tremble. If that is the effect that the gospel has had on you tonight, and you know what you need to do, you know how to honor what he has done. Maybe you've not been baptized in water, which is ready and prepared at this exact moment. And you're feeling the effect of the emotion, but it's not blind emotion. You know what it means. And you're ready to obey it. That opportunity is extended to you. For the rest of us, do not live life for Christ unless you live it in Christ. And I mean in connection with what he did and who he is and why it matters. That's the fuel for godly living. If we can help you rekindle that, come forward now as we stand and sing.